You know, it's weird to look back on life and just see little decisions, little circumstances that are pivotal to who we currently are. Isn't it wild to look back and think, had I not done that, I wouldn't be here. Had this not happened, then this wouldn't have happened. I remember just a few years ago preaching my grandfather's funeral, and I found out all kinds of information I didn't know about him, lots of things I won't go into, but it was all amazing to me, some of the decisions that he had made. And I remember thinking one of them was he had a great job in Washington, D.C., but he decided it wasn't a place to raise a family, so he moved back here. Had he not made that decision, who knows all the little factors that went into that decision, had he not made that decision, I don't exist. You know, I mean, that's just wild to think about. Had I not chosen to go to Ohio State and somewhere else, do my children, are they born? You know, you look back at all these little events that happen in life. Some of them are big events. They shape you. They mold you. Others are just decisions that seemed trivial at the time that turned out to be shaping to your whole life. And so when you look back in the corridor of time, it's easy to see that kind of stuff. It's hard to see that stuff in the moment or before it happens. But as you look backwards, you can see that. And this is one of the funny things about the road of life. When you look back at the path that you have traveled, you can see how God has been at work the whole time. Now, sometimes we ignore him and we choose our own path, but that doesn't mean he leaves us. You look back on your life and you can see God at work in every step of your life. This is our last week looking at the life of Joseph. We've learned so much from him about the road of life, about traveling our own roads of life, how they can twist and turn, and they can go up and they can go down. We've seen that our dreams need to match God's plans. We've seen how those closest to us are often the ones who hurt us the most. We've learned from Joseph how to overcome temptation, even if it doesn't lead to the results that we think it should. We've seen from Joseph how to honor God even when we aren't where we expected to be in life, that we continue to hold God high and we glorify God even in the worst of circumstances. We've seen how to watch out for God-given opportunities, that in the midst of all of our despair, if we become self-consumed and just focused only on us, that we might miss the things that God has for us in life, the ways that he wants to use us. And then last week, we learned from his brothers about how our past sometimes catches up with us and what to do when that happens. And what's interesting, the story has gone full circle then. That's where we started this story. It was his brothers who sold him into slavery at the age of 17. And that one little decision, just an offhanded remark by Judah saying, you know what, why kill him and when we could sell him into slavery and make a buck? You know, just something like that shapes this whole course of events. It leads to Joseph experiencing all kinds of suffering and all kinds of turmoil and despair. But it also leads him to become the prime minister of Egypt, in charge of in the entire land short of Pharaoh. And so now we're 20 years later, there's famine throughout the region of the world, and Joseph's brothers have come to buy food from him, from Egypt, from Joseph himself. And so we left them last week standing right there in front of Joseph. The brothers assumed that Joseph was dead and had no idea that this is him. Joseph tests their character multiple times, and now when we last left them, he had threatened to keep Benjamin, who was daddy's new favorite child, replacing Joseph. But he had threatened to keep him in Egypt, and the brothers said, that just can't happen. The last few verses we read were Judah making an impassioned plea to this strange Egyptian leader to allow him to release his brother Benjamin and take his life instead. Look with me for a recap in Genesis 44:30. This is Judah speaking, and now, my Lord, speaking to who he does not know is Joseph, I cannot go back to my father without the boy. Our father's life is bound up in the boy's life. If he sees that the boy is not with us, our father will die, and we, your servants, will indeed be responsible for sending that grieving, white-haired man to his grave. My Lord, I guaranteed to my father that I would take care of the boy. I told him if I don't bring him back to you, I will bear the blame forever. So please, my Lord, let me stay here as a slave instead of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. For how could I return to my father if the boy is not with me? I couldn't bear to see the anguish that this would cause my father. And it's these comments from Judah that finally put Joseph over the top to realize that his brothers are changed individuals. They are now, instead of willing to just shrug off another brother's life, they're willing to substitute their own for him. They're not willing to go back to their father without him. So that's where we'll pick up the story today in Genesis chapter 45 as they stand in front of Joseph with this plea. Let's pray. God, as we take a look at this passage and the conclusion of this great story, God, I pray that you would give us the faith to step out on the ocean, even when the waves are crashing in, even when we're standing above enormous depths, things that would crush us if we sunk down into the deep. I pray that our eyes would be on you. And God, as we hear from Joseph one more time and we look at this story, may we see the big picture, even extending into our own lives. And may we learn from this about our own life and about what you have provided in Christ. I pray that you would open our ears, open our minds, open our hearts, that we might be able to listen, to understand, and to change as a result of what we hear from your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. So pick up the story with me in Joseph 45. So all this tension is built up. Everything that happened last week is done. They're standing in front of Joseph. Judah has just made what I believe is the second longest speech in all of the Old Testament, pleading for his brother. It says, you have to give me Benjamin. So in verse 1 of chapter 45, Joseph could stand it no longer. There were many people in the room, and he said to his attendants, "Out, all of you." And so he was alone with his brothers when he told them who he was. Then he broke down and he wept. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians could hear him, and word of it quickly carried to Pharaoh's palace. And so this is the third time that we see Joseph begin to cry out, but the other two, if you remember, he was able to leave the room and get his composure back, or he turned around, turned away from them. Obviously, this is an incredibly emotional thing after seeing the people who sold you into slavery after a couple of decades. This time, however, he can't take it anymore. I mean, this is understandable, right? After seeing these guys for 20 years, knowing they're still alive, but also kind of knowing these are the guys that did all of this to you. So it's understandable that he has all these emotions. But what's most interesting to me is it probably remains incredibly confusing for all the brothers. Now, I mean, after everything that had happened last week, all the things that he did to them to test their character, and now he begins to weep and asks everyone to leave the room. They're thinking, who is this guy and what is happening here? He finally fills them in on what all of this has been about. Verse 3. Three simple words. "I am Joseph," he said to his brothers. "Is my father still alive?" But his brothers were speechless. I think that's understandable too, right? They were stunned to realize that Joseph was standing there in front of them. "Please come closer," he said to them. So they came closer, and he said again, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into slavery in Egypt. But don't be upset and don't be angry with yourselves for selling me to this place. It was God who sent me here ahead of you to preserve your lives. This famine that has ravaged the land for 2 years will last 5 more years, and there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God has sent me ahead of you to keep you and your families alive and to preserve many survivors. So it was God who sent me here, not you. And he is the one who has made me an advisor to Pharaoh, the manager of his entire palace and the governor of all of Egypt." Wow, what an incredible scene. I mean, most of you knew this story when we started it out, but you were waiting for this scene, like a movie you'd seen again and again. You're like, oh, I love this scene. And that's how it feels when you just hear Joseph say, "I am Joseph," and all of this comes crashing together. It all fits. All the pieces make sense. Everything that's happened starts to come together. His declaration is so simple, just, "I am Joseph." And we don't know for sure, but I'd like to speculate here that it's even possible he's no longer using an interpreter. He asked all the Egyptians to leave the room, everybody else. So quite possibly he's been speaking to them in Egyptian this whole time. He breaks down, and then these brothers in a native tongue that they know, that he knows, says, "I am your brother." How beautiful of a scene that must have been. All the hiding, all the pretending is done. And finally, Joseph could use the word "my father" instead of "your father." He says, "Is my father," for the first time, "is my father alive?" Notice the brothers never really answered any of these questions. All of this was Joseph talking, and I just imagine them standing there speechless, stunned in silence as to what is going on. And as beautiful as this reunion is, and a wonderful picture that it is to see these guys reunited, even on good terms, it's even more beautiful to look at Joseph's perspective through all of this. And that's what's so amazing to us. As we look at the road of life and we look back down the past and we see God working all things together, you see Joseph's perspective providing us with an example. He's not upset. He's not saying, "I told you I'd be standing in front of you and you'd be bowing down." There's none of the "I told you so." There's no desire for revenge. He just simply points to God. He now sees himself as having gone through all of this, not because of the brothers, but because of God. He actually says, "Guys, it's not your fault." What? Was he not there for the story? It was their fault. It was clearly their fault. He says, "Guys, it wasn't you doing that. God was using it." And that's where our minds should be completely blown. How can God use such a selfish and terrible action to save the people who did it? It's unfathomable. How does God do something like this? Joseph comes to the realization that God has used all the stuff that he has been through for good. In fact, to save his own family. Now, who knows when this all came together in Joseph's mind and his heart? I seriously doubt that as a 17-year-old kid being led away in shackles away from his homeland, that he was thinking through this. It was probably something that he pieced together over the decades, and then perhaps just as the brothers showed up a couple of years ago, he was able to see all the pieces come together and see that had he not been taken into slavery, his entire family would have perished because of the famine. He could begin to see that and talk about a strange realization that everything that I've been through had a purpose. Everything that I've gone through now has a purpose, and I see it. And such a strange plan could only be the work of the Almighty God. God has used the brothers' harsh treatment towards Joseph to save them and their whole family. Joseph has always given the glory to God, even when things appeared desperate, even when things were confusing. He worshiped and he sought God. And what's so intriguing here is now when it would appear that everything makes sense, who does he worship? Who does he give all the credit to? God. Isn't that a beautiful picture? In the confusing times, who do we worship and seek? We seek God. In the times that everything seems to make sense and everything's going well, we worship and we seek God. What an amazing picture. He goes on in verse 9, "Now hurry back to my father and tell him, this is what your son Joseph says. God has made me master over all the land of Egypt, so come down to me immediately. You can live in the region of Goshen where you can be near me with all of your children and grandchildren. Your flocks and your herds and everything you own. I will take care of you there, for there are still 5 years of famine ahead of us. Otherwise, you, your household, and all your animals will starve." Then Joseph added, "Look, you can see for yourselves, and so can my brother Benjamin, that I really am Joseph. Go, tell my father of my honored position here in Egypt. Describe for him everything you have seen, and then bring my father here quickly. Weeping with joy, he embraced Benjamin, and Benjamin did the same. Then Joseph kissed each of his brothers and wept over them. And after that, they began talking freely with him. Finally, they could speak. So Joseph here invites his families to move down to Egypt, where, yes, the famine is still happening, but he had plenty of food available to him where he could provide for their families and for their families' families. Now, later on, we see Pharaoh confirms Joseph's invitation, and he offers Joseph's family a place to live. And so Joseph loads up all of his brothers, and he sends them back to bring back the whole family. They have wagons, they have food, they have all of it that they're going to use to bring the family back down to Egypt. When they arrive back up in Canaan, they probably can't wait to tell their father. Fast forward down to verse 26 with me. Genesis 45, 26, Joseph is still alive, they told him, and he's governor of all the land of Egypt. Jacob, his father, was stunned at the news. He couldn't believe it. But when they repeated to Jacob everything Joseph had told them, and when he saw the wagons Joseph had sent to carry him, their father's spirits revived. Then Jacob exclaimed, "It must be true. My son Joseph is alive. I must go and see him before I die." Rolling on into chapter 46. So Jacob set out for Egypt with all of his possessions. And when he came to Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. During the night, God spoke to him in a vision. "Jacob, Jacob," he called. "Here I am," Jacob replied. "I am God, the God of your father," the voice said. "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make your family into a great nation. I will go with you down to Egypt, and I will bring you back again. You will die in Egypt, but Joseph will be with you to close your eyes." What an amazing reassurance now, and beginning to give closure to a grieving old man who had been grieving for two decades about the loss of, yeah, he probably shouldn't have had a favorite son, but a favorite son nonetheless. Someone he cherished dearly. He's said goodbye to him, he's made peace with God, and now God is giving Joseph back to Jacob. Jacob, as a result, does what? Stops and worships God. What a beautiful picture too. When things are restored, when things... So what you're seeing here is in every situation of life, what is our call? It's to stop and worship God. It's to recognize him as God in every situation. And God comes to him in yet another dream. Jacob had him before. "I will bring you back again," meaning your nation. "I will bring you back again, but Joseph will close your eyes. You will die in Egypt," he tells him. In verse 5, "So Jacob left Beersheba, and his sons took him to Egypt. They carried him and their little ones and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had provided for them. They also took all their livestock and all the personal belongings they had acquired in the land of Canaan. So Jacob and his entire family went to Egypt, sons and grandsons, daughters and granddaughters, all of his descendants." And then you go on in the rest of, in the middle of 46, there is a list of all the people who went down with them to Egypt. 66 descendants making the trip, making 70 of them to start a new nation in Egypt. I think this is an interesting picture when you know what's coming in Exodus, doesn't it? You get the picture of 70 of them traveling down to Egypt, and then you fast forward centuries later and you see a million of them coming out. It's an incredible picture of this promise that God has made to Jacob. Skipping ahead to verse 28, as they neared their destination, Jacob sent Judah ahead to meet Joseph and to get directions to the region that they were going to live, Goshen. And when they finally arrived there, Joseph prepared his chariot and traveled to Goshen to meet his father Jacob. When Joseph arrived, he embraced his father and he wept, holding him for a long time. "Finally," Jacob said to Joseph, "now I am ready to die, since I have seen your face again and know that you are still alive." And Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's entire family, "I will go to Pharaoh and tell him my brothers and my family, or my father's entire family, have come to me from the land of Canaan. These men are shepherds and they raise livestock. They have brought with them their flocks and herds and everything they own. Then he said, when Pharaoh calls for you and asks about your occupation, you must tell him, we are your servants. We raised livestock all our lives and our ancestors, as our ancestors have always done. When you tell him this, he will let you live in the region of Goshen. For the Egyptians despise shepherds. So there would be separation, but they would still be taken care of. They'd still be around Joseph. They would still be protected by Joseph. So what we see here is an incredible reunion and an amazingly happy ending to this story. To watch this come together and the family be reunited again. Again, if you're not familiar with this story, you see Joseph rotting in prison after the cupbearer forgets all about him. And you think, God has left him. God has not left him. God's timing is always perfect. Every single time. Joseph told Pharaoh that they had arrived, and Pharaoh blesses them and gives them permission to live in the land and continue to raise sheep, just as they always have done. So Jacob's family stays in Egypt, and Joseph continues to work for Pharaoh and supply food to the people, and he ends up, as a result, obtaining most all of Egypt's land for Pharaoh in return of food. Joseph continues to be incredibly successful. Then we fast forward a great deal in the timeline, about another 17 years. Jacob is an old man now, and the time of his death is getting closer. First, he made Joseph promise that he wouldn't bury him in Egypt, but take me back, take my bones back to Canaan. Joseph agrees, yes, of course. And then as his death drew near, as was the tradition, Jacob wanted to pass on a blessing to each of his sons. And he actually starts with Joseph's sons, who would be his grandsons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And he treats them as if he were there, as if they were his own sons, because Joseph had saved the family's lives. And as a result, his ancestors will get a double portion of the inheritance. Strangely, we see in that scene, I won't go through it, but it's interesting. When he goes to bless Joseph's sons, he actually crosses his hands so that he gives the right-handed blessing to the younger child, which would have been considered, whoa. And Joseph even tries to stop him and say, Dad, you're having trouble seeing. And he says, leave me alone, I'm doing this. And he keeps his hands crossed. And we see that even in the day of his death, Jacob did things his way. He was sneaky. He was a deceiver. And so I think it's important to remember, we've seen Jacob play favorites. We've seen him stop and worship in the desert. Who is this guy? Which one is he? Is he good or is he bad? Guess what? He's human. He's both. We see the perfect picture in Jacob, us. We have good qualities. We have bad qualities. And it's important to remember that the Bible is about a bunch of imperfect people. Sometimes we lift these heroes up, but you see, Jacob, to the day of his death, is still conniving, still doing things the way Jacob once done, honoring God nonetheless, but still doing things his way. And so you see here that the Bible is about not a bunch of heroes, a bunch of imperfect people. Then Jacob moves on to bless the rest of his sons. Some of the blessings are good, and some of them are, well, not so good. But one in particular stands out. And if you could jump ahead with me to Genesis chapter 49, verse 8. So he goes through each of the sons. He hits Reuben and then Simeon and then Levi. And then he comes to Judah in verse 8 of chapter 49. Judah, your brothers will praise you. You will grasp your enemies by the neck. All your relatives will bow before you. Judah, my son, is a young lion that has finished eating its prey. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from his descendants, until the coming of the one to whom it belongs, the one whom all nations will honor. What a beautiful picture here. Jacob not only blesses Judah, but he gives an incredible prophecy in the midst of this blessing. He said that Judah will be the ruling tribe, and we find out, yes, indeed, that's the case. That's where David and David's line end up coming from, the line of Judah. But then he says that will happen until the coming of the one to whom it belongs, the one who all nations will honor. It is so difficult to read this and not picture Jesus Christ. Isn't this amazing? In the midst of this blessing, Jacob here, thousands of years before, says, you will be the ruling one until from you comes one that the whole world will worship. What a beautiful, beautiful picture, beautiful prophecy. Let's finish the story and then we'll revisit that concept. Skipping down to verse 33, when Jacob had finished this charge to his sons, so he ended up blessing all of them now, he drew his feet into the bed, breathed his last, and joined his ancestors in death. Chapter 50, Joseph threw himself on his father and wept over him and kissed him. Then Joseph told the physicians who served him to embalm his father's body. So Jacob was embalmed. The embalming process took the usual 40 days, and the Egyptians mourned his death for 70 days. So Joseph and his brothers take their father and they bury him in the land of their ancestors, and then they return back to Egypt. Now a little bit worried. Look at verse 14. After burying Jacob, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had accompanied him to his father's burial. Now that their father was dead, Joseph's brothers became fearful. Now Joseph will show his anger and pay us back for all the wrong we did to him, they said. So they sent this message to Joseph. Before your father died, he instructed us to say to you, please forgive your brothers for the great wrong they did to you, for their sin in treating you so cruelly. So we, the servants of the God of your father, beg you to forgive our sin. When Joseph received the message, he broke down and wept. Then his brothers came and threw themselves down before Joseph. Look, we are your slaves, they said. But Joseph replied, don't be afraid of me. Am I God that I can punish you? You intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good. He brought me to this position so I could save the lives of many people. An amazing attitude, amazing character that Joseph has shown. Now, Joseph hasn't been perfect through this story by any means, but he has shown amazing character here. And even when he could finally get revenge, he could finally pay them back and let them have it, he remains forgiving and focused on God. He finished his life this way. As we close out the book of Genesis, starting in verse 24, soon I will die, Joseph told his brothers, but God will surely come to help you and lead you out of this land of Egypt. He will bring you back to the land he solemnly promised to give Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath, and he said, when God comes to help you and lead you back, you must take my bones with you. So Joseph died at the age of 110. The Egyptians embalmed him, and his body was placed in a coffin in Egypt. And that's how the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, closes. Explains to us how this nation gets to Egypt, where they must now make an exodus out of. And so centuries go by, it turns into a huge nation, and then we have the book of Exodus and the coming of Moses to lead them out. What an amazing story this is. Over the course of, 13 chapters, we read through this story of Joseph, a young man sold into slavery that God actually used to save his own family. And there's really just one point of application in all of this. As we sum up the entire series, as we look back on the road of life, as we understand the road of life has twists and turns, that you're going to be hurt. There are going to be obstacles. There are going to be challenges. There's going to be good days too, don't get me wrong. You're going to have sunny days. You're going to have days when it's storming along the road. There are going to be days where you feel like you need to pull over and really just sit for a while. The road of life is an incredibly confusing one. And what we see from Joseph is that there's really just one point of application. It's this: God is God and you are not. God is God and you are not. That's the overarching application here. We see a couple of things with this, but this is the main point. God is God and I am not. And so when I get sick and I didn't expect it and the doctors are giving me bad news, is God still God? Yes. God is still God, even in the midst of sickness, even in the midst of troubling finances, when it seems that I can't make ends meet and I'm having trouble providing for my family. God is still God and I am not. Even when the election doesn't turn out the way you want it to, God is still God in every situation. Nothing takes God off of his throne. Nothing. Not sickness, not death, not challenges. Nothing takes God off of his throne. That's why we are called to worship him as such. We are called to worship God as God and stop worshiping ourselves as God. God is God and I am not. A couple things that we see from that. We can't always see what is happening, but he uses everything for good. God uses everything for good. Now, some of you say, no, 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 no. It just doesn't work that way. We have tons of scriptural examples. I'm not saying it's going to be good in the midst of it. I would even go so far as to say it might not even be good in this life. But if it causes you to see a deeper need for God, he is using it for your good. He is using it to draw you into himself, to draw you closer to him, to see your need for him, to see your desire for him. And so we see that everything that has happened in your life has led you to a place where you are being offered to have the chance, a relationship with him, and to change your life as a result. Every decision that's been made, everything that's happened against you, everything that's happened for you, the temptations you were able to walk around and avoid, and the temptations you gave into, all of it, God somehow uses for our good as we continue to worship and seek him. Now we can completely ignore him too and walk the other direction, to which we say, God, I don't need your help. And then those things turn into our own demise. But as we give these things over to him, he uses everything for our good. The road of life is exciting. It's confusing. It's frustrating. And sometimes it's even broken. But God sees the big picture, doesn't he? God sees the bigger picture. Even when the road is broken and it's not going where you thought it was supposed to go, God sees the big picture. He is God and I am not. He uses everything for our good. He always provides a way. He always makes a way for us. Always makes a way for us back to himself. He makes a way for our greatest good. Keep in mind, that's what I'm saying here. When I define good, I'm not saying some sort of wicked prosperity gospel where you're promised health and wealth. You're not. But you are promised an eternity with him. That is your greatest good. He will use everything in your life to make a way back to that. Look in this story. He made a way out of slavery. He made a way around temptation. He made a way to salvation for this entire family. God always makes a way. Why? Because he's God. He's God and we are not. He uses everything for our good and he always provides a way, which leads us to the most important point of this entire story, that he gave us Jesus Christ. You say, wait, I didn't see that come up in this story at all. We saw it in the prophecy of Judah. We saw Jacob say, there is one coming to whom the whole world will worship. And Joseph himself provides an incredible foreshadowing of Christ. Yes, we get this prophecy from Jacob about Judah, but from Joseph we get a picture of Jesus Christ. And we see here that the whole Bible points to Christ, because Joseph is what we would call a typology of Christ. Look what happened here. Joseph saved those whose hand he suffered at. I think that's the easiest way to say that. Joseph saved the one who sold him into slavery. What a picture of Jesus Christ. Christ came and his own people crucified him. And what did he do as a result? He turned around and he saved them. And he made a way, not just for his people, but for all of us. What a picture of Jesus Christ, the suffering servant. That's what we see in Joseph. That's why we read through this story and it just resonates with our hearts so much. We see his character, we see his actions, and we say, wow, that's amazing. It's amazing because it reminds us, it points to Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. In the same way, we spat upon him, we crucified him. We said, we want nothing to do with you. We'll throw you in a pit and hopefully that'll take care of you. And God used it to save us. Blows my mind that God used the execution of a perfectly righteous man to save the executors. Isn't that a beautiful picture? That's the picture of the gospel. Had the brothers not sold Joseph into slavery, they and their families would have perished. Blows my mind. God used the abuse and sin against their own brother to save their lives. Guys, that is something only God can do. Only God can take our sin and turn it into salvation. To take our sin, to put it on Christ, and to make it our own saving. That's what God has done in Christ. He's taken our sinful, selfish hearts of stone and he's used them to break his most precious one, thereby turning our hearts of stone into hearts focused on him and others. As we continue to focus on God being God and not us. We have an interesting follow-up to this today in the form of communion. This is going to be our time of response. If you need the altar, of course, come up and pray. If you need to sit down and pray where you are. But here in a minute, I'm going to ask you to stand and we're going to participate in communion with an acknowledgement that God has taken my sin, put it on Christ, and then saved me. That's what we mean when we celebrate, when we commemorate communion. We see the body of Christ broken for who? For me. For you. For us. The blood of Christ shed for who? For us. For me, for you. I do find it interesting. One of my favorite quotes, I'll paraphrase it, is a Stott quote. He says, we cannot see the cross as something done for us until we see the cross as something done by us. That we cannot come to the point of seeing how much God loves us in providing Christ for us until we realize we're the ones who put him there. We are the brothers in this story. We threw him into the pit and he turned around and saved us. Amazing story. I'm going to ask you to stand. I'm going to ask the deacons serving communion to come forward.